Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. I've centered on a couple different things in that particular text for this series. As I read it this time, I noticed that it says, for I called him alone. I called him and his people alone. As I pointed out in the very beginning of this series, from Genesis chapter 12 through Matthew, somebody help me, 12 I think it is? No, that's not right. Anyway, Matthew there at one particular point that we'll probably get into in the next message. From that point to that point, the Bible is specifically, I mean, that we're talking about 99% of the Bible is about that one man and his lineage, his descendancy. I mean, when God says, and I called you alone, that's what he meant. At special calling. It doesn't mean that there isn't sometimes an application beyond the boundaries of those people. There is. But when it comes to that special calling, when it comes to that special relationship, what special relationship? Well, God eventually with that man's lineage came in the most special and the most intimate of all relationships, a relationship of marriage with those people. But it's predominantly, just like it says, it was he and his people who were alone called. This will be Basics of Christian Identity, Part 10. To date, we've covered the Adamic creation down through the marriage and the divorce and the promised remarriage of Yahweh to Israel, his people. Now, if you'll recall with me, as a consequence of the 10 northern tribes adulterating themselves with false gods, Yahweh did divorce the house of Israel and disperse them through the Assyrian captivity, disperse them among non-Israelite Gentiles. And as a consequence, as we dealt with in the previous message, as a consequence, she who had once been Yahweh's wife, helpmeet, and yes, even queen, forfeited all of that. And you have to think about what a loss, at least she should have realized what a loss that it would be to have actually been married to Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of all the earth, to be his wife, to be his helpmeet, and yes, to be his queen, to co-rule, if you will, with him over the whole kingdom. To think that anybody would jeopardize that, and yet Israel did. Don't tell me we're saved by race. If anybody's got a chance of being saved by race, it's everybody else but Israel. It's ridiculous to think that we are justified, or that salvation or justification or redemption or anything else is due us because of who we are. The only thing that's due us is judgment from God. And it's only by His grace that it's not that. Where is one of the minor prophets, I forget which one it's in, but it says that He chose Israel to be His special people. And you'd read the first verse of that chapter and you think, hallelujah! And then you read the second verse. And it says, because I chose you, I will judge you like no other. We deserve the judgment. She forfeited all of that and even lost the right or the privilege, however you want to look at it, of being called Israel or ruling with God. Or as Yahweh put it by way of Hosea, they became not his people. They became his wife. They became his people when she married him. But when he divorced him, they became not his people or Gentiles. If they weren't Israel, then they must be Gentiles, at least the world looks upon that term. Gentiles who were genetically Israelites, but who had lost their identity as Israelites. Thus, those Israelites from the divorced house of Israel and their future descendants, down to this very day, whoever they are, became and are today known generically as Gentiles. Now, that's a brief summation of what we dealt with in the last message. Now, before we try to identify what specific nations those Gentilized Israelites or Israelite Gentiles, whichever you prefer, are today, I want to return to the book of Romans to further establish that the Gentiles to whom the Apostle Paul was writing were indeed Israelite Gentiles. No, not non-Israelite Gentiles, like most of the world has viewed it for so long, most of the religious world, most of the Christian world, but that indeed further established the fact that they were indeed Israelite Gentiles. So turn with me to Romans. Now that is so foreign to some people that I'm sure they're going to continue. They're still going to have a difficult time with that. I believe that is absolutely, at least in that one small passage that we dealt with in the last message, that is so clearly demonstrated. But I still believe that there are going to be people today that are going to have a difficult time accepting that. And so, rather than moving a little bit more quickly forward with this whole scenario of Israel and their relationship with God as we go through the Bible, I want to spend this message further establishing that that is in fact who Paul wrote to in writing to these Gentiles. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, prior to reading this verse, I want you to keep in mind that it's an accepted fact that Paul wrote this epistle to not only Jews or Judahites, but also to Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, it says about the fourth or fifth verse somewhere in there that he wrote to all the saints in Rome. The Roman church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentile Christians. And so he was writing not only to Judahites, but also to Gentiles. That's an accepted fact, and nobody's going to argue that. But let me ask you, yes, he wrote to Jews or Judahites and Gentiles, but what kind of Gentiles? You see, remember, we can no longer take it for granted that it's just the type that everybody has always thought that it was. Was he writing to non-Israelite Gentiles? Or nations, as the word really should have been translated? Or was he writing to Israelite Gentiles or nations? That question, remember as I pointed out in the last message, from what we could see in the scriptures, that question has to be asked from here on out once you realize that there's two types of Gentiles, Israelite and non-Israelite Gentiles. You can never take it for granted again. You must let the context of the passage speaking about Gentiles determine what kind of Gentiles is being dealt with. Which was it, Israelite Gentiles or non-Israelite Gentiles? Well, there is no question that Romans 9, 24 through 26 was written in fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2. I mean, that's what Paul quoted. He basically said, go back to Hosea and you'll find out what I'm talking about. Romans 9, 24 through 26 was written in fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2 and was written to Israelite Gentiles. But that's just a very small section in the whole book of Romans. What about the rest of the book of Romans? Romans 4:1. Now, I'm going to read it to you from the New International Version. But I want you, even though you may... Does anybody have the NIV here? Okay, I didn't think probably anybody did. I think I know what you've got here. Some of you got New American Standard, some King James, Farrah Fenton, and New English Version or New English Bible, maybe one or two others. But I want you, even though I'm going to read it to you from the New International Version, I want you to follow very closely along with me in the versions that you have in your laps. Here's what it says in the New International. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Let me read it to you again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Now, while you compared your version, what your version says with what I just read to you, did you notice anything different from what your version said and from what the NIV said? Did you notice a phrase that was conspicuously missing in the New International Version. Andy did. Andy Sharp. The rest of you just aren't telling me you saw it. I know y'all did. The phrase as said a little, maybe differently, just a little bit differently, but the phrase according to the flesh, or something else similar to that, is not found in the New International Version. Now, let me assure you that if you were to look up Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 in an interlinear Greek-English New Testament, if you don't know what that is, it's where they've got the actual Greek, from the Greek manuscripts that they have, the actual Greek written right into the on the page, and then they have a word-for-word English translation that they bring down right under each word. So that's why it's called a Greek interlinear. It has both versions, the Greek and then the actual English. And if you were to look up Romans 4 and verse 1, let me assure you that you would find that phrase as pertaining to the flesh or according to the flesh in the Greek. So, if that's the case, which indeed it is, you can check it out for yourself, why would the translators of the New International Version omit it? It's simply not there. Why would they omit it? Well, could it possibly be, just for consideration here, could it possibly be that they, that is the translators or the ones who possibly influenced them, that they understood the implications of the phrase of as pertaining to or according to the flesh, that they understood the implications of that? That phrase identified both the Jews and the Roman Gentiles as being Israelites. And they did not want that truth to be understood. Now, that's almost too bizarre to believe. You know, somebody thinks they're going to think I'm a radical. You're a radical, buddy. I mean, where would you even come up with that thinking? You know, just too bizarre to believe for some people. You know, why would anybody not want the Bible translated correctly? Well, the simple answer to that is somebody with something to lose with the correct translation might possibly not want it corrected or translated correctly. Well, who would have something to lose by the correct translation of Romans chapter 4 and verse 1? Who would lose from that? Possibly somebody masquerading as Israelites and who doesn't want the true Israelites to understand who they are? I'm just throwing out suggestions, throwing out possibilities. You can consider it or weigh it for yourself. And somebody's going to think, Israelite imposters? You know, could there be such a thing in this day and age? Well, God certainly recognized that there were such a thing in the day of John. Listen, we've been there before, I think, in this series in the very beginning, so I won't turn there. But listen again, and for some of you, we've been there several times in the past, but Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, they both essentially say the same thing. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 9, John was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write the following. He says, I know your tribulation, speaking to one of the churches. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And then it says, and he's saying, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, or what should have been translated as Judahites, thus at least a segment of the Israelites, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, sometimes I wish somebody would take the hint. I don't have time to do this, so somebody's going to have to. Everybody, you know, so often I get people who want to know how they can, what they can do, you know, along with the ministry. I would love to get somebody to take Revelations chapter 2:9 and make a big placard of it and scoot over the guy that's got John 3:16 that everybody by now knows by heart, that's standing between the goalposts at these football games or at the behind, and have him hold that up. I don't know, somebody's going to be thankful just say, finally, they got a new verse. You know, they got a Bible now that has two verses. Or to, And I wouldn't suggest doing this in your hometown, but maybe getting a big board that you can kind of put on the front of your bumper when you're traveling down through the going somewhere else other than home, and having it plastered there. You know, John 3:16. You know what that? Let's go see what Revelation 2:9 says. Wow, you know, it would wake people up to say that something's going on here I never saw before. Revelation 3:9 says almost the same thing. It says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, Judahites, thus Israelites, and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you." Everybody's saying that God loves the Jew today more than anybody else. Well, this Bible says that those who were masquerading as being Israel, God would deal with them and show that it was somebody else that he really loved. What's described in those verses is undeniably Israelite imposters. People who were claiming to be Jews, Judahites, and thus Israelites, and who were not, who lied, who committed blasphemy because they were doing so. I wonder, could it be those imposters, if there's such a thing today, who happen today to own nearly all of the publishing houses, both secular and religious, who influence, could it possibly be they who influenced the New International Version translators of Romans 4:1 so that it would not reflect that the Roman Gentiles were fleshly descendants of Abraham, i.e., that is, Israelites. I can't prove that. I don't have a smoking gun, but I think you'd probably agree, most of you, that it's probably a pretty good chance of it. Some reason. I mean, there's got to be some reason that they did so. And don't think that, you know, you think, well, you know, certainly somebody's not going to influence a translation. Don't kid yourself. Prior to the 1611 version of the King James Version, King James, knowing that there were already people in his kingdom sprinkling and pouring rather than immersing, not wanting to turn those people away from him. There's a better word than that. Excuse me? Alienate. That's the word I want. Not wanting to alienate those sections, the Episcopalians and possibly the Catholics and the Lutherans, not wanting to alienate those people, went to the translators and he said, when you get to the word baptizo, the Greek word baptizo, I don't want you to translate it. Transliterate it. Bring down the letters, not the meaning, so that they can apply baptizo or baptism in the English to any form that they want to do it in. You know, there's a perfect example. Don't think that people have an influence. Boy, we could talk about the Edomites of the second century and how it would at least appear that they influenced the removal of the name of Yahweh out of the Bible. It has happened in the past. Don't think that it hasn't happened, even with some of these newer versions as well. Still hard to believe. Well, consider how this verse is rendered in other translations. Here's the King James Version of Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father..." Now, let me stop right there. When he said our father, what does that mean? Yeah, it means that Abraham, in whatever sense, spiritual, physical, whatever way God inspired that verse to be translated, that Abraham was his father, because he included himself, and all of those to whom he was writing. Abraham, our father, in other words, his father, and the father of the Judahites, and also the father of the Gentiles, to whom also he was writing. Was he a spiritual? Was he their spiritual father, or was he their physical father? Well, King James Version, translating all of the Greek for that phrase, says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now, that's essentially the same in the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and most of those as well. Here's the amplified rendition of the same. It says, "But if so, what shall we say about Abraham, our father, humanly speaking?" Here's Moffat's translation. "But if so, what can we say about Abraham, our forefather, by natural descent. New Jerusalem Bible, Catholic version, says, apply this to Abraham, the ancestor from whom we all descend. Now, it doesn't say according to the flesh, but it at least gives the same meaning, from whom we all descend. You can't be talking spiritually necessarily there, or it would certainly, that would be the last conclusion you'd come to. Phillips' translation says this, now how does all this affect the position of our human ancestor, Abraham? And then surprising of all, is yours today's English, Barbara? Today's English, this one really took me back because it's sometimes a more liberal translation. But listen to what the today's English says. It says, what shall we say then of Abraham, the father of our race? Or maybe it would be a better lineage. But nonetheless, those versions are all in agreement, or more importantly, reflect accurately what is found in the Greek manuscripts. That's what's really important. However, suddenly when we get to this new version that is taking the church world by storm, it is the predominant version used in the churches today. Suddenly when we get to the New International Version, all indication that Abraham was the physical father of the Romans, the Roman Gentiles specifically in this regard, was removed. Removed intentionally? Well, if so, what could be their justification for omitting that phrase from their version? Now, what really makes this interesting is another version that did the same thing as the NIV did with Romans 4:1. Here's its rendering. It says, then what should we say Abram, our forefather, obtained by his own efforts? Guess what version that comes from? The Jewish New Testament. Most of you may not even know that there was such a being. Somebody recently sent me one. I happened to go and check it. The Jewish, I thought, you know what? I knew I had it in my library, of course. I was thinking, you know, if indeed it was Jewish influence upon the NIV translation that removed that phrase that's there in the Greek, then I'll bet you money if I go, and I didn't know this until I went and checked it, I thought, I'll bet you money if I go up and grab a Jewish translation of the New Testament that they'll have done the same thing. And lo and behold, it's exactly what they did. Translated by David H. Stern, by the way, S-T-E-R-N. Now let me ask you, could Mr. Stern and his people and the Jewish publishers or influencers of the New International Version be some of those that God had in mind as he looked forward in time to the 20th century when he inspired John to write Revelations 2:9 and 3:9? That is, Israelite imposters who don't want the genuine Israelites to discover who they are. Somebody with something to lose. You know, if you were able to convince the world that you were Howard Hughes' descendant, heir, and you really weren't, you know, and somebody's coming with a rightful claim to the inheritance, you're going to do everything you can. I mean, if the money's coming your way, you're going to do everything you can to smear or to remove. Man, if you can change the documents in the inheritance paper and remove this so it looks like it's really you and not them, you're going to do it. And we're not talking about some little small pittance of a Howard Hughes inheritance here. I mean, it doesn't even begin to compare with the inheritance that we're talking about that God is making available to the true heirs of the promises. You know what I'm saying? Somebody would probably want to do that. Later in this series, in the next message probably, or the one to follow, that particular question will unequivocally be answered. Whether any of that's possible, whether the relatives of Mr. Stern and the influencers, the controllers of the publishing houses and so forth could possibly be those, some of the people that God had in mind when he inspired John to write Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. That question will be unequivocally answered as we get into it, as we get or later into this series. In fact, I'll let the Jewish people themselves answer that question for us. You won't have to take my word. But in the meantime, let's return to the matter at hand. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 further establishes, when you've got it all there, further establishes that the Roman Gentiles were Israelites, or at least descendants of Abraham. Now, does anything else in the book of Romans establish the Gentiles whom Paul was addressing as being Israelite Gentiles? Let's turn to Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9. Now, when the Bible is allowed to be its own commentary, again, the Bible is always its best own commentary, because you've got an inspired commentary of an inspired document. Now, not that you can't gain from other commentaries. I'm not so sure how much, and the more I look at most of the modern commentaries, but there's always something to be gleaned. If you're going to be one like Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, you need to examine everything carefully, hold fast to only that which is good, and abstain from the rest. And there are some things to be gained. But without question, the Bible is always its own best commentary. And when you allow the Bible to be its own commentary, it is decisively clear that the Gentiles who the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans 9:24 were one and the same as the divorced and Gentilized Israelites of the house of Israel of Hosea 1 and 2. But not only is there a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy in Romans 9, there is also a fulfillment of one of Ezekiel's prophecies in Romans 9 as well. Now, most people, it's hard to miss, even though a lot of people do, it's hard to miss that Romans 9:24 is a fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2, because Paul quotes from Hosea 1 and 2. But it is missed so often that there is also fulfillment in that same verse of one of Ezekiel's prophecies. Let's look at Romans 9:24 again. Romans 9, verse 24. Let me find it here. It says, "Even us, whom he also called." Now he's writing to the saints, the saints in Rome, the Roman church. He says, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews or the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles." But also of the Gentiles. King, I want you to center in on that phrase in the King James, "of the Gentiles." New American Standard translates it, "from among the Gentiles." Not only whom he called from among the Judahites, but also from among the Gentiles. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to begin with verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "The word of Yahweh came again unto me," of course, Ezekiel, "saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions." Again, remember that the Judahites could be known as Israel, and so Israel, his companions, with Judah, are speaking of the house of Judah. And that's made clear as you go to the next stick. "Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim." Remember, Ephraim was the primary tribe of the house of Israel. "And for all the house of Israel, his companions." So you've got two sticks representing the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Two sticks, two houses, house of Israel and the house of Judah. Continuing then, verse 17. "And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Go ahead. Verse 17 again. "And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim," the house of Israel, "and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah," the house of Judah, "and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand." how far I got to go here. And the sticks whereupon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, verse 21, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. Did you catch it? Romans 9:24, New American Standard says, Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. From among Gentiles. Gentiles, the word Gentiles there is translated from the Greek word ethnos. New American Standard, from among Gentiles. Ezekiel 37:21, King James Version says, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone. New American Standard says, from among the nations, from where they've been put or gone, however it says it. Guess what Hebrew word the English word heathen or nations is translated from? The Hebrew word is the word goy, from the goy, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word ethnos, which is often translated Gentiles throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's the only Hebrew word that's translated Gentiles in the Old Testament. Thus, Ezekiel 37:21, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the Gentiles. King James has heathen, or heathens. New American Standard has nations. It could have just as easily been translated Gentiles, because that's how it is translated in several places in the Old Testament. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the Gentiles, whither they be gone. And thus, the Apostle Paul's use of Gentiles in Romans 9:24 is not only a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy about the divorced and Gentilized Israelites from the house of Israel, but it is also a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy about the house of Israel returning from among the non-Israelite Gentiles where she had been dispersed after being divorced. A fulfillment of two prophecies in the same verse. In other words, we now have two Old Testament witnesses. Again, letting the Bible be its own commentary rather than coming up with some harebrained idea like we are all apt to do on our own. Anybody else want to raise their hand? I know I've sure done it. My hand's up. Let's let the Bible be its own commentary. We have now two Old Testament witnesses, two Old Testament prophets, both testifying that the Gentiles whom the Apostle Paul addressed in the book of Romans were Israelite Gentiles, not non-Israelite Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but that excites me. I get excited about those kinds of things. You know, discovering again the nuggets that everybody's, not everybody, I am not the first one down this road, I'll guarantee you. But so many have missed. And when you find them, it's like, hallelujah. And you think you're the first one, and that's something, man, I knew that 10 years ago. Where you been? But it is exciting, especially when you first see it. But now, that's exciting. But would you like a third witness to the same thing? Tough, you'll get one in it. Get it anyway. Back to Ezekiel 37, and I want to read the same passage over again because I want to look at something else in this passage. Ezekiel 37, again beginning with verse 15. The word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in thy hand, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereupon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now first remember that what had once been a united kingdom had become a divided kingdom. Okay, you're with me? It had been, at the time of David and Solomon, a united kingdom, but it had become a divided kingdom into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But then note, according to the prophet Ezekiel, that what had become a divided kingdom was to some time forward in time from the time of Ezekiel to be once again become a united kingdom. Okay? Should be easy to follow that. That is, at least, and I do need to point this out because of other passages, this one doesn't mention it, but certainly in other passages it's verified, that is at least a remnant. Not necessarily, you know, in the past it had been a national thing when they were united and then divided. But the scriptures make it clear that in this reuniting, it's not necessarily a national. It is not a national reuniting, but a remnant of people out of both houses that are being reunited sometime in the future. Now, if you'll remember from past messages, according to Micah's prophecy about the very same thing, about the same reuniting, Micah chapter 5, this reuniting was to commence during the first advent of Yeshua the Messiah, who came to save his people. A reuniting of the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel, who became generically known as Gentiles, with the house of Judah, known in our English versions as Jews. Now, with that, and with modern contemporary Judeo-Christianity's interpretation of Jews and Gentiles, forget about it. I want to unlearn you here for a minute, okay? I've spent a lot of time trying to get you online, if you will, with who the Jews are and who the Gentiles are. But I want you to return to the way you used to think. And every one of us, at some point in time, have been there. I want you to think about how the majority of Judeo-Christianity, their interpretation of Jews, who they are and who the Gentiles are, would somebody, in regards to what we find in Ezekiel about this united kingdom that had become a divided kingdom that was going to be reunited again, would somebody with the modern contemporary interpretations of Judeo-Christianity, of Jew and Gentiles, would somebody like to show me where, how, and when this prophesied reunion took place? Let the record show that silence was the response. And let me assure you, if the same question was put to the majority of Judeo-Christianity today, the silence would be deafening. Because it can't be done. It cannot be done. Since the majority of modern Judeo-Christianity cannot identify both houses of Israel. Remember, they've got, this is to happen at the time of Christ, that commence at the time of Christ, his first advent. And since they've already got both camps all wound up in this term Jews, modern Christianity can't identify both houses of Judah that are divided and still need to be brought back together, can they? And you've got to be able to identify both houses, both groups of Israel, in order to have a reunion. Either at the time of Christ or now. They can't identify two different groups. Now again, I'm not saying that to put them down. I'm just trying to, I use those terms to try to explain where we're at. And I've been there, and I look down upon myself or at those who taught me incorrectly as much as I do anybody else. And again, I'm not even looking down at them. I hope that this will be a means of awakening. Those with that happening in most of Christianity today, they simply have no choice then but to either avoid these kinds of prophecies altogether, or to manipulate and exploit such prophecies and then declare that God didn't actually mean what he said, and that those prophecies are actually fulfilled in someone other than whom God said that they were fulfilled in. And that's exactly what they do. That's what I have done in the past, I confess. And let me tell you something. No one No one, no matter what their credentials may be, is justified in taking Old Testament prophecies about a reuniting of Israelites and declaring that those same prophecies are fulfilled in a uniting of Israelites and non-Israelites. You're not justified. I was not justified in doing that in the past, and either is anyone today. Those prophecies can only be fulfilled as Yahweh prophesied that they would, whether you and I or anybody else can figure out how it's accomplished or not. Just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean we have the right to go manipulate and exploit those prophecies to say something else. They say what they say, and there's no way around that, and they must be fulfilled as God prophesied they would. Indeed, our God is a liar. So, how is this prophesied Israelite reunion, this prophesied Israelite reunion, accomplished? Well, in Ezekiel 37, the two houses of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, are depicted as two sticks. Now, follow with me. Are sticks dead or alive? And not, this isn't a trick question. Are sticks dead or alive? They're dead. Branches are alive. Sticks are dead. The two houses of Israel here in Ezekiel 37 are depicted as two dead sticks. Now keep in mind, just prior to the prophecy under consideration in the same chapter, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, just before where we started in verse 15, is the prophecy of the valley of the dry, dead bones of Israel, right? So I have Tim do that song. I can't remember what you do with those dead bones. You know, you stick them. That's where that song comes from. And let me tell you, they weren't living bones yet until God did something to them. It was a valley of dead or dry dead bones. But the dead bones, it's really essentially the same prophecy. The two different approaches to the same prophecy. The dead bones and the dead sticks in both prophecies were to be brought back to life. Now, if you bring dead sticks back to life, what do they become? Living. The dead sticks will become living branches, do they not? Now, let's return to Paul's New Testament epistle of Romans. We know that the Jews or the Judahites addressed by Paul in Romans 9:24 represent the house of Judah. It's the term only and exclusively only meant Judahites. And we also know that according to the testimonies of both Hosea 1 and 2 and Ezekiel 37, that the Gentiles addressed by Paul in Romans 9:24 represent the house of Israel. Now, just stay with me. Jews equal house of Judah. Gentiles represent house of Israel. Okay? Romans 9, there's no escaping that in Romans 9:24. Consequently, with that understood, and Paul's not all of a sudden going to switch streams here, if you just take those two terms from Romans 9:24 throughout the rest of the book of Romans, you should be able to figure out whom Paul is addressing when using those terms. Should you not? That only stands to reason. However, got a little hitch here again. You must be careful with one particular word when you're doing that, and that's the word Israel, because it's going to pop up here occasionally too. Remember that the word Israel, and here's why I dealt with this way time back and didn't really explain my reasons for doing so, but remember that Israel can refer to all 12 tribes of Israel, or just the house of Israel, or yes, even to the house of Judah. And specifically to the house of Judah, when used in contrast with the house of Israel, who lost their identity as Israel. They were no longer, remember, from the divorcement on, they were no longer his people. They no longer had the right to wear the name Israel. And so from that point on, unless it's specifying that using that name in a certain way for those people, From that point on, especially when used in contrast with those people who had remained his people, the Judahites, Israel would not be used for the house of Israel, but rather for the Judahites. Thus, there are times, and especially in the context of Romans 9:24, when Jews and Israelites are used interchangeably for the house of Judah. And again, we're not going to take the time, but if you follow from Romans 9 all the way through where we're heading, it's going to seem like there's an obstacle here. Just remember, Israel at this period of time represents the house of Judah. It was just interchangeable with the Jews versus the Gentiles, whoever they were, which of course we've already figured out. Okay, now, with that hopefully understood, we can proceed now to Romans chapter 11. Who can tell me what Romans chapter 11 is primarily concerned with? Anybody know off the top of their head? Well, it's involved, and you'll know this right away. It's involved with the two olive branches. Follow with me. The two olive branches who had been brought back to life through Yeshua and his atoning sacrifice. That's what the chapter is about. More specifically, Romans 11 is dealing with a uniting, or could it be a reuniting of two olive branches, one cultivated, think about who would the cultivated one be, and one wild that had been out by itself doing its own thing. The cultivated branch representing who? The Jews, or the Judahites, or the house of Judah. And the wild olive branch representing who? The Gentiles. Or, we already know, according to Romans chapter 9, Paul's already identified what kind of Gentiles they are, the Gentiles, or the house of Israel. Are you getting the picture? What's really going on in Romans chapter 11? This is not a prophecy about non-Israelites and Israelites, like so many people have been led to believe over the years. But instead, it's the fulfillment of two dead Israelite sticks of Ezekiel 37 being brought back to life as two living branches and reunited into one tree or one kingdom, just as Ezekiel prophesied. Hallelujah. God is true to His Word, and we don't have to make any excuses for Him anymore. Isn't that exciting? I hope so. By the way, when someone or a people is actually specified as being olive branches, when it uses the symbology of the olive tree or the olive branches, and when somebody is specifically specified, now in all cases they're not, but when someone is or a people is specifically specified, it's always Israel. Olive trees and olive branches, whether wild or cultivated, always represented Israelites. Just like sheep in the Bible. Sheep in the Bible always represent Israelites. Now, if you're a Canaanite, I'm sorry, you're represented as dogs. But you know what? As one preacher has pointed out a long time ago, every good shepherd needs some dogs to keep the sheep near the shepherd. You know, and that's where the dogs come in. You know, God has a purpose for them too. But sheep, you look at it, you look it up, every time a people is specified, it's always representative of Israel. The same with the olive branches or the olive tree. It's always Israel. Whether wild or cultivated, it makes no difference. Because one branch of the tree became wild, went her own way, divorced by God, sent out and dispersed, and she had to do her own thing out there all by herself. Where one tree, quote unquote, was cultivated, or at least kept closer to the master. Follow with me on that? I don't know about you, but that's exciting. It thrills my soul to see prophecy fulfilled. Even when it means that I must abandon previously held beliefs. And, you know, if they're biblically errant, Who wants them anyway? Why hold on to them? Who wants them anyway? Regrettably, only those who have made their personal or their denominational doctrines more sacred than the Word of God. And the only thing I can say for such people is God help them. Well, now that we know who the Gentiles are in the book of Romans, and by the way, it's pretty much the same throughout the whole New Testament. Now again, you can't just take that for granted, and I'm telling you that you're gonna have to still. It's funny too, because it's predominantly just the opposite of the way it's always been taught. Matter of fact, it was exclusively taught the Gentiles are non-Israelites, when in fact in the New Testament, if you study every passage out, you'll find out that predominantly they're Israelite Gentiles, but not exclusively. You still have to study the context. You just cannot take it for granted now that the Gentiles in the New Testament are always Israel, because there are some cases where they're non-Israel. But it's just almost just the opposite of the way it's so often been taught. But now that we do know who the Gentiles are in the New Testament, in the book of Romans specifically, in the New Testament as well, that is, divorced and Gentilized Israelites from the house of Israel, in the coming messages, we can begin to see if we cannot narrow it down to which specific Gentile nations are Israel today. Wouldn't we want to know who that is? There's lots of Gentiles out there, and we know that God has a plan to remarry those people, that the new covenant was made with those people. I think it becomes important. People are just going to say at this point again, what difference does it make? Well, let me tell you, it makes all the difference in the world. Somebody's trying to steal the inheritance. And there's quite an inheritance to be gotten. Now, it doesn't, again, make us special. It just makes us a part of the plan of God, whoever it is. I'm not saying it's us. Yeah. Don't want to jump the gun here. However, before doing that, let me tell you, we first have to address the imposters. Because, yes, there are imposters today. Just like there were when John was inspired to write Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. So we've got to first address the imposters, to find out, to discover who they are not and who they really are. Because you think, okay, well, let's just say who it is and get it over with. No, that's another part of the picture that's going to link us back to some things we talked about in the future. So, again, I hope you'll stay tuned for basics of Christian identity. Maybe not so basic sometimes. Hopefully you're still following with me. But basics of Christian identity, part 11. Let's stand and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious goodness again, for allowing us to spend time in your Word and to be, Father, enlightened by it, to be directed and guided. Father, I know that there's areas that we still need to fine-tune, and we just pray that you'd take away the chaff and, Father, leave only the wheat. And, Father, as I preach, I know there are times when I'm not completely correct, and I pray that in the minds of those who hear these messages that you'd do the same. Take away the chaff and let only the pure seed, the pure wheat of your Word, Father, be planted in their hearts, minds, and souls. And Lord, then let there be a crop that would be 100-fold or more to your glory, praise, and honor, Father, in reaching our people and bringing them unto you. We do thank you now and praise you and ask your blessings upon all that we do. Again, to your glory, your honor, your praise, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.